This morning, I preached the first of several installments of a series of sermons on the law and the Christian, is what we'll concentrate on. This morning's sermon was focusing on the law of God and all in relation to all men. How does the law of God relate to all men? And we looked at various passages, the three in Romans, Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3, all the way to verse 20. We stopped there because 21 has that but now, that transition. What the law and the prophets witnessed to, pointed to, has been manifested, this is incarnational type language, in the coming and obedience of our Lord, and we get the benefits of his obedience to the law of God for us through faith. We receive it. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's a gift. Now, of the several passages that I could have looked at and did not look at, include two more in Romans. Let me see if I find where I skipped over a large section this morning. Yes, here it is. Romans 4 and 5 actually have some sometimes perplexing verses in them. Listen to Romans 4:15, for instance. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Okay, so if you don't have law in place, there can't be a violation of law. Now watch Romans 5:12 and following, or listen. Therefore, just as through one man sin, the transgression of the law, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now here is the interesting part. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Okay, so what's he getting at here? Until the law, the assumption is, was revealed, sin was still in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. The law was revealed over here on the Bible timeline, but he's saying there's sin and guilt before the law was revealed. There's no law, there's no guilt, there's no transgression without a law. But the law hadn't been delivered yet. So it's kind of confusing. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, the lawgiver, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So how is it that people were guilty before the giving of the law through Moses? Was there no law absolutely? Or was there law in a relative sense, prior to the giving of the law for Old Covenant Israel? Now, if it is true, what we read in 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. If it is true that sin is lawlessness, then there must have been a law that Adam broke, obviously the prohibition to not eat. But also Adam's a creature created in the image of God, so he's got law written on the heart as well. And then other people between Adam and Moses, death existed, therefore sin existed, and sin existed, therefore law existed, but not the Mosaic laws codified in Genesis through Deuteronomy. But law had to exist because sin exists. And sin existed, we know, because death was there, and death is the consequence of sin, violating the law of God. So I hope that kind of clears it up. Somebody asked me this question, was confused by this, and it didn't even take 30 seconds for her to figure it out, okay? So I told her, I said, you already knew the answer. You just needed a little nudging here. The word law must mean, I don't know, six or eight different things in the Bible.
Sometimes it refers to a specific command. Sometimes it refers to the entirety of the Old Testament, and by implication, I think, assumption as well, the New Testament, the revealed ways of God, you know, law in that sense. Sometimes it's just Moses. Sometimes it's, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Sometimes it refers to the law of God written on stone tablets by the finger of God, by the execution, of divine power. So it has a lot of different uses. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense, especially in the Psalms, Psalm 119. Sometimes it's used in a negative sense. Sometimes it refers to laws that were given by God through Moses after the Ten Commandments were revealed to be practiced in the wilderness and in the Promised Land. That's laws with reference to the tabernacle. Next time you read through, watch what happens. The stone tablets are revealed, what we call the Ten Commandments. But other laws are revealed before they get into the Promised Land, and they're, all of those laws are what we call ceremonial, or they have to do with the tabernacle. Once you get in the Promised Land, there are laws that apply in the land only. And if you read the Old Testament very carefully, you can see that. So you have the law written on the heart, first of all, the law written on stone tablets, laws that are for Israel as they are traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, and then laws exclusively for the Promised Land. Now, some people don't like what they call the threefold division of the law. Have you ever heard that before? Moral, ceremonial, and civil. That when you read Moses, you got these moral laws that apply to everybody. There seems to be this worship. There's laws with reference to priests and sacrifices and tabernacle and temple. That's ceremonial. And then there's judicial or civil laws or judicial laws. And historically, good theologians have distinguished between the three. Now, some push back and say, it's just the law of Moses. It's a whole thing. It's all one block. Well, in one sense, yes, but there are different types of laws. And I think I have a sermon coming up, not today, that shows you that there are different Hebrew words used to describe some of these different kinds of laws as well. So when you get smarty pants coming around, and there are some in our day that push back, matter of fact, almost the entire New Testament guild deny the threefold division of the law, right? The New Covenant theology guys, the progressive covenantalism, and the dispensationalists, not all dispensationalists, push back against the more traditional and certainly a Reformed view of distinguishing carefully types of law found in the Old Testament. Paul, they say, treats the Mosaic law as a whole. Well, yeah, he does. Okay, it was the law as covenant in that sense was historically conditioned by its mediator, Moses, and the laws above the law written on the heart that they were required to obey. Those are called positive laws. Laws revealed to people on top of the law written on the heart. Natural law. Everybody has natural law in common. Not everybody has positive law in common. For instance, were you prohibited in your own individual person from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. Adam was, and by extension, Eve. That was a positive law added to the moral or natural law for Adam in a very unique situation. Israel, for instance. Those are positive laws, ceremonial and civil laws. Positive laws, that is, those are laws added to the moral or natural law. And the ceremonial laws assume the presence of sin. The laws concerning sacrifice and priests and temple and all that stuff assumes the presence of sin and assumes as well that these are revealed either to repair the damage done by sin or to tell us something about how it's going to be repaired. So that's why you read in our confession, for instance, our confession will say that even the ceremonial laws, those pointed forward to Christ, and I think they also say in his kingdom or church, because you had a priesthood, exclusive priesthood in the Old Testament. Now you have a universal priesthood. We're all priests under the new covenant. So there you have positive laws added to the moral law based on certain historical and theological, we would say redemptive historical circumstances. The laws of sacrifice, the laws concerning the temple and tabernacle and priests and all those kinds of things. Those are not moral laws. Those don't bind everyone without exception because they're creatures created in the image of God. Those only bind the people that they were specially revealed to. Leave Ur and go to the land that I tell you to go to, or whatever the words in Genesis 12 are. Those are God's command to Abraham. And it's a command. It's an imperative. So Jess, when are you leaving? God commanded, therefore, we must obey. Well, that's a positive law added to the moral law based on the conditions of redemptive history and God's purposes with it. It's not a universal command for everybody. So the same goes for the civil law as well. It's not a universal command for all nations. Now, can the nations learn something from God's word about how to govern themselves? Certainly. And should they? Why not? But they don't follow the blueprint of ancient Israel necessarily. They can if they want. They probably have ways to get laws in the books, and if they want to do that, they can do that. But simply because a positive law was revealed to somebody in a particular time in a redemptive history doesn't mean it's automatically moral and universally binding. But obviously, we saw from the text this morning, there are some things that are revealed, we might say, there are some things that are universally binding, whether or not people have ever read a Bible or not. And that's what we're trying to figure out. Well, what's that? You know, I mentioned this morning, we'll look at this at some point in the future, that Jesus seems to take all the ethical teaching of the Old Testament and puts it under two categories, the love of God and the love of our neighbor. And then when you go look at the Ten Commandments, you can see that. That's how the older writers would say the two tablets. On the first was written the first four, because that's our duties to God, and the second was written the last six, because those are our duties to man. Now, I think it was front and back, not necessarily two separate tablets, one with four and one with six, but it doesn't matter all the details. What matters is it can be summarized. And it is universally binding, at least the law on the heart is. And then when you get a Bible and you start reading, you get to realize there's some sort of continuity between this law on the heart and this love of God and love of neighbor that's delineated for us in Ten Commandments. Yes, the Ten Commandments are unique in their redemptive historical context, but the essence, the stuff of them, seems to transcend it, so that the Ten Commandments become what the theologians call the moral law, which is transcultural and transcovenantal. Is that the right word? It's present in all the covenants in various ways. So anyway, that's what I tried to argue this morning. And I think when you read your Bible, I already said this morning, everybody, good, well-taught people, always have an intuition. They always have the Decalogue over their face as a grid through, or their eyes, as a grid through which they examine the character of people in the Old Testament. We already do that. and the character of people in the New Testament, I think that's a good intuition that we have. Somebody helped you see that. And somebody helped provide that lens for you to read through. Now, the big challenge for us is, well, what does that look like as Christians? And that's the challenge I'm going to have in the next several weeks. I don't think it'll be several months. I'm not going to tell you how long it'll be. I should know myself. It might be. I have no idea. I will be traveling, I think, only one time between now and by the time I want to finish this series. But especially when you read Paul, there's another issue I want to bring up, and then I'll be finished, and I have two more contemplations. This is not an easy issue, this law in the Christian life. There are places in the New Testament, we're going to go to most, if not all of them at some point, where you read it and you go, I got nothing to do with Moses. I don't know what my duties are, but they ain't through Moses. I know that much. So we need to be honest with ourselves and with the text of Scripture. But again, the word law has a bunch of different meanings in different contexts. And we need to distinguish. Matter of fact, Martin Luther said, I just read it this morning, it was a good statement. He who distinguishes well between the law and the gospel is a good theologian or something like that. We have to distinguish because it's easy to allow the pendulum to go from love, 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 anti-law, you know, antinomianism to law, 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 pronomian, hypernomian, nomos means law, and it robs us of our joy, basically. Everything is a cold, stale kind of duty, and then the next step, you know what it is? I'm doing this to earn something. So we, you know, there's this pendulum thing. We don't want to go too far either way. Which way might we lean now? We, including not just people that hear my voice, but generally American evangelicalism, I'd say both ways. There's an antinomian flavor of just loosey-goosey, whatever, just don't judge me. I love Jesus and that's it. No sense of conscience and principled obedience and all that stuff. But there's also an incipient works religion that still kind of creeps its way in sometimes, like this, like I said, I think this morning, do you pray? I don't mean do you pray, but do you pray? Because if you don't pray, you're going to hell. And so these standards of not just, okay, I pray, and I'm a horrible prayer at times, but I pray, and I pray in faith, not because I'm trying to merit something. But if you tell some people that, you know, especially a pastor, all right, I'm a horrible prayer. I'll just admit it, but I pray. And I ask God to forgive me for my horrible prayers. You tell some people that, they're going to go, I don't know if you are saved. And so then you try to pray, I don't know, better, more, longer, for all the wrong motives. And so that would be, we don't want to do that either. We don't want to be a part of the antinomian crowd, and we don't want to be a part of the hypernomian crowd either. We just want to be humble and balanced and right in the middle. We do, but not in that arrogant kind of way. So this is an important issue, but really quick contemplations. They're all the same, by the way. The answer to our plight is not to be found within us. We are the problem, not the solution. Okay, the solution isn't inside, it's outside. Even as believers, okay, our it's what happens when you get off the notes. Our perspective should not be introspective, but here's a word, Christospective. Is that what you see what I'm talking about? Not inside of us, but outside of us, the promises of the Word of God, the objective redemption accomplished by Christ, and then, of course, the subjective application by His Spirit. We don't look inside. We look outside. We look to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures lead us to Christ. So the answer to our plight is not ourselves. The answer to our plight, and maybe our problem as Christians struggling with sin, is really not the law of God. Okay, the law isn't the gospel. Remember I told you about that portrait I saw? Take two tablets for quick relief. First four commandments, last six commandments. Take two tablets for quick relief. Now, was that a... YMCA, I'm not sure of the specific background, but I know what it is now. It's basically good, you know, works religion kind of stuff. Even for the Christian, the law isn't our answer. I'm going to go to the law and really tune up my, you know, my Christian holiness. The law doesn't have that kind of power. The law can't make us more like Christ. The law shows us what to be like Christ looks like. The law is, you know, we can view the law as like guide rails, okay? Freedom, that's where true freedom comes, by the way. The law doesn't locomote. The law doesn't generate its own power and then give it to us. The law says, go that direction. Do this. Don't do that. And all that, that's good and necessary. You must have that. But there's no impulsion. You know what I'm talking about. There's no, the law is not the Holy Spirit. Okay? The law doesn't generate power in us. So we don't trust the law for either justification or sanctification. We trust God, who is at work in you, both to will and to do as he pleases. So the answer to our problem is not the law of God. For the unbeliever who thinks this way, if I could just rid myself of conscience, all would be well. My problem is the law. Rid myself of the law, and all will be fine and dandy. The law in itself is not the problem for the unbeliever either. The law is not guilty of anything, that bad thing. The law is sinful. You know, Paul would say, may it never be. If you're an unbeliever, your problem is not that you have a conscience, that you have this thing in there that has knowledge and that accuses you sometimes of being a bad boy. So you try to get rid of maybe that thing that has knowledge, or the knowledge that that thing has. I got to get rid of the law. That's what I got to get rid of. That's my enemy. Well, the law is not guilty of anything. The law is not sinning against us. Actually, in this sense, the law is actually our friend. You know, when the law says, thou art the man, you're guilty. Is that a bad thing? We say, get behind me, law. You know, like you say, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, law. No, it's a good thing. Does it feel good? Of course not. Does it mean it's bad for us? Of course not. All of us who are Christians know the shame, the sense of shame that guilt can bring us, the subjective part of guilt. You know, there's objective guilt, justly liable to punishment, and there's subjective, the sense that I ought to be punished, you know. We all know, to varying degrees, okay? Some people probably wept many, many times over their sins and their past and all that stuff. And is all that stuff bad? No, matter of fact. Sometimes, as an older saint, you wished for those days when you're so sensitive. You know how that goes? The answer to our problem is not the law. It is the gospel, whether we're lost or saved. And the answer to our problem doesn't lie in our hands to solve. Scripture does not call us to more effort to get right with God. Only God can solve our deepest problem, and he has. The scripture doesn't say, here's the function of the law. The function of the law is to convince you that you're a sinner, and the function of the law is to get you to do something about it. And the assumption being, I can do something about my deepest problems. No. The remedy is not in our hands. The remedy is in God's hands. And that's right. That's pretty good news, because if it was in our hands, what would we do with this call from the law to not only acknowledge our faults, but to remedy them? How am I going to remedy my past sins and the guilt incurred by them? And how am I going to secure future holiness and righteousness? No, I'm not going to do that. But now, God has done that in Christ, secured all the things I couldn't. Took care of my bad record, and you know what else he took care of? My bad heart. He overcame my bad heart. Gave me a new heart, and you as well. In fulfillment of what the prophet said would happen when the Christ would come, writing the law on our hearts, Jeremiah chapter 31. Anyway, may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would make it stick. We are weak today in the sense of some of the saints aren't here, but we're here, and you're here, and we need your blessing on the supper. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.